All right, hello everyone. We will be in Matthew 27. And now we're going to progress in the, as it is in Matthew's Gospel, the second trial of Christ. Technically, it's 2 and 4 combined together, if you're counting them all from all four Gospels, meaning the second trial and the fourth trial that get combined by both Matthew, Mark, and I think John as well just combines them. So, and we're going to see in response to our Lord in his trials, how we respond in ours. That's what he's going to reveal to us here, to see our hero, our Lord, our King, respond in a situation where he is being treated not like a king, but as a criminal. And his response to that, which is incredibly informative for us. So let's open up in prayer and thank God for our time. Always be grateful for God's word and for the ability that we have being filled with the Spirit or having the Spirit within us to be able to comprehend and understand the what is happening here in the Passion. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the time we have to hear your word, to be greatly informed by our Lord, and to be greatly inspired by him, to have his abilities and his virtues displayed. And know, Father, that because of what you have done through him for us, we can imitate him and imitate him in a real way in which we do what he does. And by your grace, you have given us that ability. Of course, we have to choose to follow it. And we ask that as we see him, that we are inspired to do so. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So as we have seen, the Sanhedrin have already showed their hand, meaning that any display of innocence that they may have had, of course, in the Gospels, we know very early on that they have none of that, that they are evil, that they are fully desiring only to maintain their own power and their own influence. They are, as we'll see in our passage today, that Pilate knows that they're envious of Christ. And for Pilate to know that, it must be obvious to him that the leadership in Israel, these chief priests and elders who are really the political powerhouse of the Jews in Jerusalem, are jealous. They're actually jealous and envious of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Judas came to them and said that he had betrayed innocent blood in this chapter, this it's interrupted. Verses 1 and 2 have Jesus being brought to Pilate. And then from 3 through 10, we have this interruption that only Matthew has, which is the remorse of Judas. And he brings that remorse to the chief priests and elders in the temple, and there, what do they say to him? They say, "What is that to us? I betrayed innocent blood," he said. They don't care. They outright say, "That means nothing to us. We don't care if he's innocent. What we care about is getting rid of him." So the Sanhedrin has shown their hand, and now they're going to, but their role in this is far from over. And their role is going to be to instigate not only Pilate, but the people to make sure that Christ gets crucified. This makes, and by the way, this was taken by the early church to be anti-Semitic. The early church, some people had grabbed on to the idea that the Jews killed Christ, and because of that, they became very anti-Semitic. And that is not the case here. I guess they forgot that Jesus was a Jew, that the apostles were Jews, that the early church, the very first early church, was entirely Jewish, and that there are bad players in every race. It's not just the Jews. So anyway, Now, the other way we see the hand of the Sanhedrin being played here is that they alter their charge. We don't have this in Matthew, but we have it in Luke. In Matthew, it just says that they accuse him. In Luke 23:2, it says that they began to accuse him. Now, this is the chief priests and elders who are with Pilate at this trial. It seems to be public because the people are going to get involved. But they said, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar." Now, that's a complete lie. He actually said the opposite. He said, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's." But they lie about him and accuse him, and that he himself is Christ. And Pilate knows what this word means. It means Messiah, anointed one, Christos. He knows that. And a king. Now, they accused him. They said, "Well, tell us if you're the Christ, you're the Son of God." They don't mention Son of God to Pilate because that means nothing to him. Pilate is not concerned at all with religion. He's only concerned with the state, with Rome. And so they change their accusation because why? Well, they change it from what they said in the Sanhedrin to what they say to Pilate because they want Pilate to act and because they themselves cannot kill anyone. So our main idea for today, and we'll read our passage, is that because it is the will of the Father that Christ stand trial before unjust authorities, he will be silent to all their accusations, allowing the Father to defend him. And through that, because we are imitators of Christ, we have the privilege of following in his footsteps. And I particularly like the use of the word footsteps there because this is a way of picking up your cross and following him. Again, because it is the will of the Father that Christ stand trial before unjust authorities. It is his will. If it were not his will, Christ would have said something. Christ would have stopped it. Christ said, "I've come to do the will of your Father," When he was in Gethsemane, Christ said, "It is your will, not my will, be done. I will drink the cup. If this cup cannot pass from me, unless it be your will." And then so he agreed to that in Gethsemane through his prayer. He was fully on board with it. And so what the reason of his silence is something that we have to understand today. We will see why it is necessary. Why is it necessary to be silent before accusations? And once you understand that, when the accusations do come, and they will, you will have the power. You'll have the desire. I mean, that's the greatest thing, to overcome the angst that comes from our human nature when someone insults us or persecutes us and they are accusing us. We're innocent. If we're innocent, if people say you're such and such and you're not, if they insult you and you're not that, I mean, it drives us crazy. There's an angst. Even almost physically, there was a response to that. And we must not respond. We must not react. And the way to do that is to understand, to have the motivation, I should say, to be silent, just like our Lord is here, is to understand why you need to be silent. And once you get that down, you'll long to be silent. You'll love it. You'll love the fact that you're bringing glory to God and that you, and the reason for this, and I mean, I'll say this at the beginning, that if God puts you by his will in a situation where you are insulted, if you defend yourself, you are getting yourself, you're trying to get yourself out of the situation. Now, if God put you in the situation, there is never an instance in the scripture where God puts someone in a situation and then takes his hands off and says, "All right, try to get out." That never happens. Because God wants to deliver you. And he wants you to see that. So if you try to deliver yourself by saying, "You're wrong, I'm not that, that's not me," then you are interrupting God's deliverance. And you won't see it. So that is why Jesus Christ knows that this is the will of the Father, and he is going to wait, and that's why he's not going to speak. All right, now we need to get to our passage. Look at verses 1 and 2. "Now when morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death. Every time we see this word conferred in Matthew, they are always doing something evil to Christ. Every time. They conferred against Jesus to put him to death, and they bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pilate, the governor. Now this word delivered is a key word in chapters 26 and 27. Paradidomi, it's used 14 times, I believe it's 14 or 15 times in two chapters. It's a verb. To use a verb 14 times in two chapters means that you are really emphasizing this. And delivered means to be handed over. It's also the same word, the same verb that's interpreted betrayed, or translated, sorry, betrayed. So when Judas betrays him, same verb. So they're delivering him or betraying him to Pilate the governor. Now, at verses 3 through 10, then we have Judas. We've already covered that, so now we're in verse 11. Now, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." Again, he uses two words here. It's very similar to what he said to the Sanhedrin. "You say so. It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he did not answer. And Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge, not one charge. So the governor was quite amazed. The word "quite" is an adjective that's used there in the Greek. It means greatly. So he's not just kind of amazed, he's greatly amazed. Now, a little background on Pilate will help us to understand, because not just today, but tomorrow we're dealing with Pilate as Pilate tries to get out of this. Why does Pilate act the way that he does? The other Gospels give more details about Jesus' trial before Pilate. In Luke, we know that Pilate first interviewed Christ and then sent him to Herod Antipas, who was in town for the Passover. Herod Antipas wanted to see a miracle, and Christ wouldn't give him what he wanted. So then he had Jesus beaten by his own soldiers and then sent back to Pilate for a second trial with Pilate. What Matthew, Mark, and John do is combine the two trials before Pilate into one. And so why would, first off, Pilate send him to Herod? Pilate, at the last Passover, the Passover the year before, had offended Herod Antipas in something called a Galilean massacre. It's listed briefly in the Gospels that Pilate had mixed the blood of some Galilean Jews with their sacrifices. Now, we don't know exactly what happened, but we do know that Pilate had orchestrated some kind of massacre in the north, and that is Herod Antipas's territory. So it's kind of like, you know, the king of one country going over to another country and killing people and then going back to his own country and not asking permission. So Pilate had the year before insulted Herod Antipas, and in the same year he made another stupid mistake. At the Feast of Tabernacles, the year before this, he offended both the Jews and Herod in the setting up of the votive shields. He put shields in Jerusalem. He hung them. They're Roman shields, and he hung them around the temple in Jerusalem. This is recorded by Philo. That incident, because, you know, the Jews, they can't have icons. They can't have icons in the temple. Pilate decides to put Roman shields up. And this last incident was reported to Tiberius, the emperor in Rome. And an order came from Rome to Pilate to immediately take those shields down. So in two instances, he killed people in Galilee against the rules. And the Romans don't like this, by the way. They like order. And then he upsets the Jews. There's a riot from this by putting up these shields. And it's pretty rare that the governor gets a letter directly from the emperor saying, "Stop what you're doing." So Pilate this year is kind of walking on eggshells. Right? He does not want another riot. He does not want to upset Herod, who has power. Herod Antipas is the son of Herod the Great. He has a lot of power. He has a lot of political clout, a lot of influence in Rome. He doesn't want that either. He wants to keep the peace. And with that in mind, we can see why he doesn't really act authoritatively. He's the governor, and that's what Matthew calls him, but he doesn't act like one. He lets the people decide. He will not act. He will not actually govern. So, our first thing that we see here that strikes us. First off, we have this weak Pilate. I mean, what we've just seen is he's not even a strong ruler. But the first thing that strikes us is reversal. Now, there's two key themes here in today's message. The reversal and the silence. It's silent reversal. What do I mean by reversal? The king of the universe is on the wrong side of the bench. Instead of being the judge, he's the criminal. And the guy on the judge side of the bench is the criminal. And we're going to see this tomorrow, that who gets released and who goes to the cross. His name's Barabbas. Barabbas is a murderer. They have him cold, dead to rights. He created a usurpation. He's a zealot. He's a revolutionary. You know what? The people in Jerusalem like that kind of king. We know this. Barabbas is the real criminal, and Jesus takes his place. Right? And so the reversal here is significant. Before he goes to the cross to become our substitute, the reversal of us, we deserve to be hanging on a cross dying for our sins, not the sins of the world, for our sins. But he's taken our place. But before that happens, this reversal has already been in effect. Jesus is on the wrong side of the bench, but that is the will of the Father. Do you know that you and I are told that we're going to rule with Christ one day, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I know that you are, that you are going to rule with him. Yet now God says, submit to your enemies, pray for them, love them. But I'm going to rule, aren't I? Yeah, but not yet. In the meantime, as Christ is on the wrong side of the bench, God is going to put us on the wrong side of the bench, and he is going to want us to respond in the exact same way, because we are predestined to be conformed to his image. So the first reversal is that Jesus the King stands before Pilate's bema seat. And that's the word for it. It's a judgment seat. Christ himself is going to have his own bema seat, which is in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Jesus the King stands before Pilate's bema seat. Now, he is the king. These two passages, first off, Daniel chapter 7, verse 14, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. This, the one here spoken of, the him in capital H, is the Son of Man. Jesus quoted this to the Sanhedrin. They said, tell us. Enough with these witnesses, Caiaphas said. Tell us, are you the Christ? Are you the Son of God? He said, you said it, meaning yes. And then he quotes this passage, and then he quotes this passage. Psalm 110, 1 and 2, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. This is the king. This is his sure destiny. Do you think that Jesus knows these passages? Well, it's a silly question, because he actually quoted them to the Sanhedrin just an hour ago. But he does not quote them to Pilate. Why wouldn't he? Pilate doesn't care about this. He'd be wasting his breath to quote them to Pilate. Secondly, reversal. Pilate is able to question him from his throne. Jesus will question everyone. Pilate is able to question him, but Jesus is the one who questions everybody. And we know this, Revelation 20, verse 12. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. Jesus is the one who does the questioning, but here he is questioned by Pilate. It's a complete reversal. Then, thirdly, he is accused by the Jews. The Jews are able to accuse him, but in fact, it's Jesus who is the one who is going to ultimately accuse people as the judge. So, from his throne, Jesus will accuse the goats. And I'm going to assume, I think some of these people did get saved. They're offered salvation in the book of Acts after the resurrection of Christ. All of these guys are. Peter gives an awesome message and says, you all acted in ignorance, and that he offered them the repentance. So, but if you go back to Matthew 25 and verse 31, I won't read the whole passage, but it is here. And I think we know it. But when the Son of Man comes in glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And what does he say to the goats? He says, "When I was thirsty and you did not give me to drink. I was hungry, you did not feed me. I was naked, you did not clothe me." And they're going to say, well, when did we do that to you? And he says, well, you did it to the least of my brethren. Or technically, you did not do it. So that's an accusation. It's a true one. And so everything is reversed. In every case, his trial is a reversal of the reality to come. But this leads us directly to, it's the same principle of substitution. Substitution. When I go to pray for my enemies, they won't pray for themselves. I'm going for them. When I love my enemies, they don't know anything about love. And so I'm substituting. I'm giving them what they do not have, and certainly what they do not deserve. You see what God is doing to us. He's making us like Christ. And it is crushing to our pride. It is crushing to our flesh. And that's exactly what we want to happen. Because there is no great life with pride in flesh. What Jesus also understands is that he has to be delivered over. He is not going to say, all right, everybody get out of my way. Give me a cross. I'm going to carry it over to Calvary, plop it in the ground, climb up there and nail myself to it. Not at all. Because God's will, and this is another pill to swallow. I think once you swallow it, then it's okay. You know, things are okay. I see it. Christians get very upset at the sins of others. And what God has given us in one of the great separations that Christianity has given to the world is to separate sin from the sinner. The ability to love the sinner and hate, actually loathe the sin. But to have compassion, and mercy on the sinner. God's will is that sin is allowed to show itself so that he can show his power. You know, why does Judas do what he does? Why doesn't God stop him? Why does Pilate do what he does? Why doesn't God stop him? Why don't any of them can be stopped? Jesus said he could stop it himself if he wanted. But note Romans 9:22 on the board. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? What if, Paul said, and this is after he relates that Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. The potter makes out of the clay what he desires. If he wants to show mercy to one person and not to another, he has the right to. It's sovereignty. And then he gives Pharaoh as an example. That God hardened the heart of Pharaoh so that he could use Pharaoh to spread his name throughout the world. So then Paul says, what if? Although God willing to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Now you get into an election debate here with this passage, but if you continue reading in Romans 9, you also come to the fact that the Gentiles are saved by faith and Israel was not, because they didn't pursue the righteousness of God by faith. And so there is no conundrum in Romans 9. There's election and there's free will. They're both there. And no one has ever been able to figure it out. So let it be. God's the one who's figured it out. But the point of this passage is, look, sin is going to run its course. The evil people in this world are going to do what they do. Why? God is going to demonstrate his power. But let's make this more personal. Make it more personal to Christ and then to you. To Christ, what about Pilate? What about the soldiers? The Pilate's going to say, scourge him, beat him, beat that almost to death. Why does God let this happen? Sin is going to run its course. God is going to reveal through this scourging his power in Christ. You know, some of the movies, like Mel Gibson's movie, I think did pretty much the best job of it in trying to reveal how absolutely awful and wicked the scourging of the Roman soldiers with the cat of nine tails, with the flagellum, how bad that was. Tearing the skin off the flesh. We know from historical records what that was like. And a lot of pictures, paintings, they show Christ. He's very fair-skinned and uncut up, hardly bleeding when he's on trial before Pilate. But at some point, remember, he sent him off to Herod. Herod's soldiers beat him. And then he was sent back while he's even at this trial. At some point, when he comes back to Pilate, he is... his skin is falling off his body. And he's able, with composure, to say, yeah, I am. And then be silent, knowing that it means his crucifixion. Pilate knows that Jesus knows that if he doesn't come clean on this, he's going to be crucified. And Pilate is amazed. It shows, just like Romans 9 says here, it shows the power of God. Now, if I intervene and say I'm going to defend myself, then it's the power of me. And you have cut God off. And that's why when God puts you in a trial, and by the way, all trials come by the will of the Father, all of them. We're talking about innocent, when you're innocent. When you come under trial because of your own mistakes, then yes, speak. And the speaking I mean there is confession. Confess it. Confess it to God. If people around you saying, hey, you're guilty of that, say, I am. There's no point in being silent there. Then you might imply that you're innocent. If you're not innocent, speak. But this is when you're accused. This is the persecution. And the persecution and the insulting that comes upon the innocent, it is always God's will. And God's will is not for you to deliver yourself, but to see him deliver you. If Jesus defends himself against their accusations, he's interrupting the Father's demonstrating power. You are not to demonstrate your power. You are to wait for God to demonstrate his. Jesus, therefore, as we see here, is handed from one sinner to the next. Ironically, all the verbs that pertain to Jesus are passive except for one. What I mean by passive is they happen to him. He's handed over. He's scourged. He's whipped. He's insulted. He's mocked. All of it happens to him, and he allows it. And there's one verb that is in his active voice. I didn't know this before this study. And the one verb that's in his active voice is, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. When it's over, Jesus then takes over in an active verb and releases his spirit home to the Father. Everything before that, when his trials start, everything happened to him and he is passive before it all. I find that amazing. Be passive until God wants you to act. And we say, well, when is that? I don't know when to act. I don't know when not to act. When do I speak and when do I not? Know Scripture, right? You know the will of God and do the will of God. You will know what to do when you obey the Scripture. God is not asking us to be geniuses and figure it out on our own. Not even Christ did that. He said, I came to do the will of the Father. He followed the Scripture. When Peter was cutting the ears off in Gethsemane, he said, Peter, no, how will the Scripture be fulfilled if we do it that way? He is always saying the Scripture must be fulfilled. And he knows what it is. Which is another reason why he's silent here, because he knows, I'm going to show you in a second, some psalms that I know he would have been thinking in his heart. These beautiful psalms that say, Father, I'm going to be quiet here and I'm going to wait for you to deliver, and I know you're going to deliver. Oh, to be in that situation and be able to pluck out a psalm out of your head, a beautiful poem by David written 2600, wait, hold on, what year is it? 2024, 2000, 3,000 years ago, right? David wrote about 1,000 BC, so 3,000 years ago. You can pull out these wonderful lines and say, yeah, I'm going to be quiet here because it is God's will. And then not only are you remembering God's word, you're remembering poetry that God wrote for you. So silence. Why silence? He knows that the accusations are God's will. These accusations against him are God's will. Now, does this mean that God is the author of sin? There's some ancient, very great theologians who came to that conclusion, like Augustine. They, with the sovereignty of God, had a hard time trying to demonstrate why sin is. And yeah, it is very hard. But never would we say that God is the author of this. He's not forcing them to. It's his will. So we call it the permissive will of God. I think that works really well. God allows it. But it is his will. And if it is God's will for someone to insult you, do you think it's God's will for you to defend yourself? Why would that be the purpose? When asked about his identity, he answers. All right, so look again at verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? He said, it is as you say. Yes. It's the same thing he said to Caiaphas. It's almost the exact same words. When Caiaphas said, tell us if you're the Christ, you're the Son of God, he said, you said it yourself. It is as you say. So when asked about his identity, if someone asks you, are you truly a Christian? Yeah. Are you a sinner? Uh-huh. No problem answering that outwardly. But when I get accused of something that is false, when I am persecuted for the truth, the thing you got to do, guys, what I got to do is keep our mouth shut. Wait for God to defend. The first thing that you want to do, the first instinct, is to defend yourself. But if you remember this, and if I hurry up, I can show it to you in the Psalms as well. So, while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he did not answer. And Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge. So the governor was quite amazed. Jesus must go to the cross, and he understands that. He has accepted that. He has been handed over to the cross by sinners, and he understands that and accepted that. All involved in handing him over are going to play their part, and he understands that. By the way, they all claim innocence, which is astoundingly ironic. Pilate's going to wash his hands. The Sanhedrin say, what is that to us? That means nothing to us. Judas, in remorse, gives the 30 pieces of silver back. All of them are seeking their own innocence in this. But the trial of the innocent is the will of God. And it always has been. This is not a New Testament thing, is it? That's why so many Psalms are written of it by David. David went through so many of them, being accused and persecuted. How about when David was chased around the wilderness for 10 years by Saul? Did he deserve that? He's anointed king. And yet he had to run from Saul. How about all the prophets? Think of Jeremiah standing in the temple complex, right there in the plaza, right outside the temple, shouting the accusations that God demanded that he say to Israel, a bunch of idol-worshipping losers. And he said it verbally. He said it out loud, screaming it, so that everybody could hear that God was going to judge them and that the Babylonians were coming and going to destroy them. And what did they do to Jeremiah? Pat him on the back, say thanks for the warning? They threw him in prison. They threw him in a hole in the ground. The trial of the innocent is the will of God. It always has been. Why? So God would demonstrate his power. Through us, God demonstrates his power in the face of evil. Sure, God could rain fire down on all these people. One day he will. The second coming of Christ, the fire does come down. But until then, God is demonstrating his power in little sheep like us. And what a privilege it is. When your trial is the will of God, it is out of his will for you to defend yourself. Go to Matthew 5. Real quick reminder. Jesus says you should be happy. Same thing is related by Peter in 1 Peter 4:12, that we should not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among us that has come upon us for our testing, but that we should exult in it. Matthew 5:10, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And that's another thing here that we'll emphasize as we go, is the future. Is it always going to be like this? Does Jesus not understand that it is not always going to be like this? No, he knows it. He said it to Caiaphas in the Sanhedrin. You will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with power. You will see it. He knows it. So we keep our future hope as well as, but we don't run to that yet. We stay on the wrong side of the bench, quiet, until God puts us on the right side of the bench. Verse 10, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets, a la Jeremiah, who were before you. Blessed are you. Now I'll tell you why. Why blessed? Because we get to be like him. Now, the next thing about silence is it amazed Pilate. The Greek verb is thaumazo, you know? Every time it's used in the New Testament, which isn't that often, but every time it is used in the New Testament, it refers to someone being very impressed. Favorably impressed. And thaumazo means exactly that. Pilate is impressed. No one is silent whose life is on the line in a courtroom. When someone's life is at stake, people scream, people cry out, people demand or cry, they claim innocence, they cry out for mercy. Jesus does none of these things because he knows why. It's the will of God. It's the will of the Father. So Pilate is astonished. Now, imagine that Jesus is bringing to mind various Psalms. I say various Psalms, I mean, I would think that through his mind are running scripture after scripture after scripture after scripture. But let's see some. Go to Psalm 37. Now, there's three Psalms to sit here together, and this is often the case in the Psalter, which is a fancy word for the Book of Psalms, that Psalms are grouped together in ways that center on a certain subject. And they're it's put together that way. The Book of Psalms is absolutely organized. It's not a random line of poetry or a group of poetry. It's actually been put together quite in an organized fashion. But just to see a few lines, I would highly recommend you read through all three, Psalm 37, 38, 39. And just alone, quiet, you and God, read these three Psalms before Easter. You know, I was reminiscing a little bit myself about my Catholic background, and not that we weren't very strict about celebrating what we call Holy Week. Catholics call it Holy Week. But I think in Protestantism or evangelicalism, some of that ritualistic aspect, not going too far, but I think it gets lost and it's unfortunate that every day leading up to Easter could be a day of celebration in which you have like a course of reading or certain prayers that you say, all getting slowly more and more excited for Easter. Anyway, I'll leave it at that. Look at verse 7 of Psalm 37. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Now, what I want you to imagine Christ thinking these words while he's standing before Pilate. I guarantee you, most certainly was. I mean, he's with him for hours. There's time. What is he going to do while he's standing there, while he's silent, while they're throwing accusations at him? I'll tell you what he's doing. He's doing this. Let's look at verse 4. I don't have it on my notes, but Psalm 37, we think, actually might be David's last psalm that he wrote. Because he talks about being old. Verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Verse 7 again, rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way. Pilate, Sanhedrin, Caiaphas. Because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Look at verse 32. The wicked spies upon the righteous and seeks to kill him. The wicked spies upon the righteous and seeks to kill him. The Lord will not leave him in his hand or let him be condemned when he is judged. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you will see it. Now, is Jesus going to see this tomorrow? No. It's going to take some time, isn't it? But it is a guarantee. We would imagine that Christ would doubt this at all, and nor should we. Look at 38:13. Now, 38 is a repentance psalm by David, so a lot of people wouldn't attribute it to Christ. But if you take out, because a lot of the psalms written by a sinner, so technically, you can pluck the lines out that Christ would have definitely used. That's what I'm doing here. But just to let you know, if you read Psalm 38, you say, well, wait a minute, this is about someone who sinned. But look at verse 13. But I, like a deaf man, do not hear. I am like a mute man who does not open his mouth. Yes, I am like a man who does not hear and in whose mouth are no arguments. For I hope in you, O Lord. And you will answer, O Lord, my God. Jesus has no arguments. He does not speak. And he hopes in the Lord. And he knows that he will be answered. Look at Psalm 39, verse 1. I said, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth as with a muzzle while the wicked are in my presence. And it perfectly applies to him. I can see him richly remembering these words. I will guard my mouth while the wicked are in my presence. Look at verse 5. Behold, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my lifetime is nothing in your sight. Surely every man at his best is mere breath. And it really speaks of the frailty of man. And Jesus knew this about himself as a man, not as God, but as he was in Gethsemane. As he was when he was praying to the Father, well, drops of blood were coming through his pores from his skin. My life is short. Human life is like a breath. It's the same for him as it was for us, as it is for us. All right, now to Isaiah. Go forward, Isaiah 53. And of course, you know he would have been thinking this verse as well. These lines, Isaiah 53, verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. And if you go back to 52 and verse 14, which really, this servant song doesn't really start at 53:1. It starts at 52:13. There's no chapter breaks in the original. So if you look at, it says in my Bible, the heading says the suffering servant and triumph of the servant is at 52:13. But if you look at 52, might as well read 13. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you. See that word astonished? It's the same word, so it's in Hebrew, as Pilate being amazed. When the Hebrew is translated into Greek, which it is in the Septuagint, the same word is used that Pilate was used for Pilate. He's amazed. And he says, just as many were amazed at you. But you see, my Bible has my people, which is in italics. It doesn't. My people's not there. Just as many were amazed at you, so his singular appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. They're amazed at him. He's beaten, scourged. The skin is ripped off. You can see his bones. And he's bleeding and miserable, and yet he won't open his mouth. He won't scream out, stop. He won't scream out, please stop, I've had enough. He won't say it because he knows it is the Father's will. And notice the result of this. And see, your suffering and mine, your trials and mine, don't hold a candle to his. But they're important to us. We're not at his level. We're not supposed to be. But the trials that you and I face, in which we are persecuted and insulted, and we have to be silent, called by God, it is incredibly hard for us to do. And the same thing will happen in the same way. You will never know how many people you've evangelized because you stood silent before your accusers. You will never know how many people you inspired and comforted and helped because you showed that spiritual strength in the face of evil. You will never know how much you grew spiritually because you did so. How much your own faith strengthened. It's impossible to measure. Every once in a while we see it and say, wow, I'm a little bit stronger than I thought I was. Most of the time it's the other way. Not as strong as I thought I was. But God has a plan in which, as you are this one who is, people are astonished, amazed. Why don't you act like everybody else? Why don't you defend yourself? Why don't you scream out, stop? Why do you continue to persevere in your faith when most people would turn and quit on it? And here it is in verse 15. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. And Isaiah knows this well. Isaiah has revealed to Isaiah that this would happen in the future. And it will. And the same, when it says he sprinkled many nations, it really means to bless. And how many people will you and I bless? You won't even know. But that's the beauty of it. If you did know, it would go to your head. But you don't even know how many lives you will affect, how many people you will save. There's nothing better than that. That's what, see, Christianity becomes alive in this. Not just, it's not a ritual, it's not just a bunch of Bible data in my head. It is a bunch of Bible in my head, but it's Bible that is alive, like he is. I pray that we would remember scriptures like these during our own trials. As I am an advocate of memorizing scripture, I say I'm an advocate of memorizing scripture, and I've memorized so little. But I hope to correct that someday. I probably shouldn't have put it that way. But, you know, I think of Jesus in the wilderness when he's tempted by the devil. What does he do? He quotes scripture. All three times, all three trials, he quotes Deuteronomy. Paul and Silas in prison, what do? They sing hymns. They sing in Psalms. Now, what if you sang, but the words were, I don't know, some pop song? What is that going to do for you? It's the Word. It's the Word of God that is important. That's why we should try to memorize as much as we can. All right. Yeah. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to do what I shouldn't do and squeeze something in. I'm thinking I can do this because this passage just speaks for itself. We've set it up beautifully. The third point to, come on, that's Isaiah, is that, and we've said it multiple times already in the lesson, that his reversal in silence is to be yours also. So as our main point was that for Christ to stand trial before unjust men was the will of the Father. And for that reason, he will not respond to accusations. It's God's will that he be accused. So he's not going to respond. He's not going to defend himself. He's going to let the Father defend him, just like we saw in the Psalms and in Isaiah. But now it's time for you and me to participate in the same way. It's time for you and me to participate in the same way. Paul said in Philippians 3 that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings and be conformed to his death. Paul writes that I may gain Christ, that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. So now it's our turn. It's our turn to experience the same thing and to not shirk it. And the comforting thing is that if you do fail at this, God will not leave you abandoned. He doesn't just give you one trial, that he will give you many. I think all of us are old enough to have failed at many of these. And yet they'll continue to come. And that's the grace of our Lord, who ultimately wants us to be like his son. That's the only life, the only true human life is Jesus Christ. So, and that's what God wants for us. The only true, good, righteous, sanctified human life, the life of God in a human being, that's Jesus Christ. And Peter here says it all. 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, everybody, now you guys are here, no, I don't have to say this, but if anyone's listening who does not know this, that every believer is a priest. Every believer is made a priest. So this the Catholic Church really bungled in just giving a priesthood to a certain select few, mostly men. And man, woman, all believers in Christ are made priests. And that's in the opening of this passage. Just for the sake of time, I'm going to read through it. And you'll see, we'll see, of course, and we'll just let Peter bring us home. Verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority, like Pilate, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right, like Pilate. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, and not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. Now, did you see that? Unreasonable. Therein lies the Sanhedrin and Pilate. For this finds favor if for the sake of consciousness towards God a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. This finds favor. Favor with who? With God. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. And it couldn't be said any better. You are to follow in his steps, his footsteps, picking up your cross and following him. But Jesus was completely innocent, verse 22, who committed no sin, nor is any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. And I would add the title of high priest to our priesthood, which is how he starts off this chapter. But just to pluck out the few things, as many things here that we've seen in his trials, but now become the life that is for us. Like, for instance, in verse 21 again, you've been called for this purpose. You are to go through trial. The trials are the will of God. Don't try and get yourself out of them. Don't try and defend yourself. Know that they are the will of God. But for what reason? We know that they strengthen us. James writes how they increase our endurance and so on. They increase our faith. And the reward, favor with God. I wish I had more time. I could go for hours today, but the word favor there in verses 19 and 20, it's used twice, is the word charis, which means grace. The grace of God. We say, well, wait a minute, why the grace of God? You're not deserving anything here, but in this passage, Peter is using the word grace in terms of blessing. God sees you endure in rightness and righteousness, even though you're suffering for it. And God blesses that. Just like he blessed it in the Lord, so he blessed it in us. The example is the Lord. While being reviled, He did not revile in return. While being insulted, he did not respond. Right? He endured it. And if he, as Peter says here, if you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. So how long will the trial last? That's up to God. When will you be vindicated? Again, up to Him. But know that He will, and that this finds favor with Him, and also it provides the means by which you will see God deliver. His power will be perfected in you, as Paul writes, and perfected in weakness. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and for these awesome passages in the Psalms, in the prophets, in the Gospels, and in the epistles. We've been to all of them today, Father. The richness of your word overwhelms. We're so grateful to you for the truth of your word. And we ask, Father, that you open up our hearts through the Spirit within us to be able to know when to be silent and to apply that to our trials. And help us to remember to be thankful for the trials that come our way. And to remember our Lord and do it like He did. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.